Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Hosea and chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. Although Hosea is the first of what are known as the minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible, the name is meant to indicate not that they are less important, but that they are shorter than the greater prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So Hosea chapter 14, he's been speaking of the judgment of God against Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and of the love of God that calls Ephraim back to himself. And now we come to chapter 14, the final chapter of this prophecy, Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And we trust God to bless the reading of his word. Now Hosea, of all the books of the Old Testament, speaks of the self-giving love of God. The book begins with the active parable of Hosea marrying an unfaithful woman and announcing to the people that this was a parable, a picture of God's relationship to Israel, his chosen people. God was the faithful, loving, self-giving husband, and Israel the unfaithful, flighty wife, who ran after all manner of lovers but did not regard the God who truly had provided all things for her. And as Hosea's love is seen as Hosea giving himself to one who does not, at least at first, give herself to him, so God gives himself to a nation who wandered away after the various Baals and idols in the spiritual realm, who in the political realm look first to Egypt, then to Assyria, then back to Egypt for their delivery. All the while God was forgotten. The faithful God calls the faithless Israel to repent. And so much of the book is taken up with alternating passages of judgment and of mercy, calls for repentance and declarations of what will happen if the people do not repent. Israel will be destroyed, and yet Israel will also be restored. There is judgment, but there is also mercy woven together all through the book. How can it be that God is both just and merciful? How do the two fit together? How may God be just and justify the ungodly? Well, it is only in the cross of the Lord Jesus that this is possible. And so this final chapter of Hosea very wonderfully speaks of the unconditional free grace of God. And it begins with this great invitation to repentance, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. The nation had gone horribly astray, so that we find in chapter 7, for example, verse 13, God says, Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me, though I redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. You have the picture there of the people mourning and lamenting, but really the problem is that they have lost their pleasures, not that they seek to return to God. They had wandered away. They had stumbled because of their iniquity. They did not return to the Lord, but the invitation is given again and again, return. My people, Hosea 11:7, God says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. There is a call that God is seen merely as the one who will come in, rescue, and then go away again. They are not seeking God himself, but God to do something for them, but they are invited to return to the Lord your God. God calls his people to come back. They had gone astray after idols. They had wandered after those things that were no gods. They had made for themselves images and bowed down to them and said, these are our gods. God calls and says, now take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, not deliver us from disaster, not deliver us from our enemies, but take away all iniquity. Because that is the great enemy. Take away sin. There are many, many people, in fact, everybody pretty much wants to be delivered from the effects of sin, from the results of sin. Just as the small boy who has broken a window with his football or with his catapult deliberately wishes to be delivered when he is found out from the results of being found out, but he still delights in breaking windows with the catapult. Because the problem is that all he's seeking for is to be delivered from the results of doing wrong. But God calls people to be delivered from sin itself. Christ came into the world to take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It isn't simply the effects of sin. People say sometimes, not understanding, well, is there not something wrong with this idea that Christ simply takes the guilt of our sin, the punishment of our sin, as if this means that we may therefore go on and do more and more wickedly? May we not? As Paul represents the objector saying to his teaching, sin more that grace may abound more, to which of course the answer is certainly not. May it never be. Because Christ died to take away
sin. For this he was manifested, that he might take away our sin. The Christian is being made like Christ. Take away, Mr. Wesley says, the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. And that's the Christian desire, to be delivered from sin itself. In every way, the power of sin, the presence of sin, as well as the penalty of sin. The Christian calls, "Oh, receive us graciously, the man who is convicted of sin." And again, see, many people are convicted that what they have done wrong is going to bring inevitable effects upon them. But that's not the same as being convicted of sin. Conviction of sin is being convicted that sin itself is wrong, that sin is a violence against God. It is what is shown by King David when he prayed to God in that great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see what comes first here? Take away the sin. Take away that enemy that is found within the heart. Deal with that. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." And he goes on, Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Make me a new creation. Christ died that we might be delivered from sin and made new creations. Receive graciously by God. For we will offer the sacrifices. Literally, it is the bull calves sacrifice, of course, seen here in its most concrete form in the temple. The priest would lay the animal upon the altar and slay it. And the picture here is that of the confession of the people as the sacrifices of our lips. That the people come confessing their sin, and God graciously receives them. Because he has said he will do so. Now the word sacrifice speaks the idea of death. That which is sacrificed dies. Now this is not, of course, a literal death here. It is the idea that repentance is, as C.S. Lewis puts it, a kind of death. Because it means actually facing ourselves, being honest about ourselves and saying to God, "I am not a good person, really. I am, in fact, the opposite of being a good person, really. I am somebody who is fundamentally sinful, a sinner." So again, to turn to David in Psalm 51, he confesses, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's saying this sin, this wickedness, is something that is inside of me. It is part of me. And therefore I need to be, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." There is again that pattern that is found in the Christian life, that there is death. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We have died. And we have been raised again to eternal life. But then if there is the death, there is the resurrection. "The bones that you have broken," there is the death, "may rejoice," there is the new life. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Again he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That is, there are far greater value than the offering made upon the altar as the offering of the self. It's the coming in repentance to God, the giving of yourself. To sacrifice an animal was to devote it entirely to God. In fact, the word sacrifice, English word sacrifice, comes from two Latin words meaning to make holy. That is, to give over to God. And in repentance we give ourselves over to God, give ourselves up to him. And so the prophet continues speaking these words that Israel brings. Assyria shall not save us. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Assyria shall not save us. An end to politics. Politics cannot save the people of God. The church does not meddle with party politics and say this party will deliver us or that party. Why, in the early 20th century it was David Lloyd George. David Lloyd George could not save anybody. As those who depended on him, whether nonconformists or the Liberal Party, soon found out. Politics cannot save anybody. We will not ride on horses. The picture there is military might. Military might can't save us. It doesn't matter how powerful we are. God himself is the only one who can deliver. Therefore, there is that returning. We will not, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, for you are our God. That turning utterly from idols, nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling, nothing but God. No hope in any other. And everything else is cast away, the idols thrown away. God himself, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. There is a firm trust in the grace of God that he will receive. This man, it was said of Jesus, receives sinners and dines with them. He receives sinners, therefore we come to him. And we come to him first of all with our hearts, not with an empty ritual, not with mere outward sacrifices. That, you see, was the problem with the people of Israel, that they saw their sacrifices as automatically pleasing to God. Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They had this very low, they had adopted, fallen into a very low pagan view of sacrifice, that it was the offering itself that made God pleased with them. The idea that many of the pagans had was that the gods needed the sacrifices. And therefore, the simple act of offering the sacrifice pleased the gods. But God is not pleased with outward action that has no reality, no relation at all to reality. No, the two go together always. The Christian prays, and that prayer is from the heart. We go to the Lord's table and do not imagine that by the mere taking and eating and drinking we are somehow receiving something. No, it is by eating and drinking, by participating in the ordinance together, the communion, by faith, that we receive the blessings of God. We gather together not to go through outward ritual motions alone, but to come before God as a body of his people together. True worship is in the heart. It does not matter what is done outwardly if it does not correspond to the inward reality. The ordinances that God has given us, the Lord's Supper, baptism, correspond to an inward reality. And where the reality is not there, there is only a mockery, an outward. This is why the reformers denounced the Roman Mass in Latin, which the people couldn't understand. It meant the people were merely gaping upon a spectacle. They did not know what was happening. But no, we participate, we partake by faith. So we come together. We come to God for mercy and find him ever merciful. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. There is the freeness here of the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. God's love towards sinful human beings is not called forth by anything in us. There is nothing there that calls forth the love of God. It is not that some people are intrinsically better than other people. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And yet God loves sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His love is a free love. It is a love that is sent forth not because it sees something it likes, but because he would love, because he would deliver, because he would save. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, 1 John 4:9. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the love, it's not the matter of God looking and seeing lovable people, but God choosing sinners to be transformed into the image of his Son. The cross is the free gift, the self-giving of God. For love is always self-giving. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. The Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. And therefore the result is the poured out blessing upon Israel. We have this wonderful picture of fruitfulness. In the previous chapter, Hosea 13:15, the judgment was given, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. But now you have the reversal of the curse. And that is something that the cross of Christ accomplishes. The curse that was laid upon Adam is reversed. But the blessings of God come through Christ Jesus our Lord. that there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that there will be that last chapter of the Revelation. And this picture is given that the dew to Israel, the dew that waters the land, in that part of the world, the dew is very important much of the year round. It's what keeps the plants watered. And he shall grow like the lily. You have a picture of this plant that grows up very quickly. These flowers, they grow up, they blossom, they flourish. But of course, they are only temporary. But he shall lengthen his roots like Lebanon. That is, the cedars that stand upon the heights of Lebanon in those days. The heights of Lebanon were clothed with cedars. Today, there are very few of those cedars left. But then they were clothed with cedars. And these cedars, of course, these evergreens, the roots went down deep to underground water, so that the cedars, all year round, they flourished. His branches shall spread, even as the branch of the cedar spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. You think about the aromatic pine forest and the flowers that grew in the foothills of Lebanon. There's a picture of an almost unutterable beauty. These various metaphors, these similes are piled together to give the impression of immense fruitfulness, enormous blessing. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grains. Think here of the slopes clad in golden grain and grow like a vine. Provide that wine in great abundance that was the pride of Israel. Every man under his own vine, under his own fig tree. So a man might reach out and grab a handful of grapes and squeeze them into his cup and lay up for himself a vintage to last the winter. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, we do not know precisely what the wine of Lebanon was. Lebanon has changed a great deal in the time. But obviously it was a fragrant wine, perhaps scented with the resin of cedars, something that was prized and loved. And again, there's this scent of life. Just out, because, of course, the wine also reminds us of blood. In fact, the wine was regarded as the blood of the vine, of the grape. And therefore, Christ could take the cup of wine, the Last Supper, and say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols?" Ephraim shall look back and say, Baal, the Canaanite fertility god, could do absolutely nothing. Baal is useless. As long as there was Baal, as long as Israel sought after Baal, they found only a curse and barrenness. But now Israel returns to God, and there is this unutterable fruitfulness, this glorious harvest. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols? The idol can do nothing, but God has done everything." God says, "I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." And there is what Ephraim had missed all along. Your fruit is found in God. They had sought blessings in Baal and help in Assyria and Egypt. And they had sought fruit everywhere, but they could find none in me. Your fruit is found in me, God says. And I am like a green cypress tree. Now, the cypress tree, of course, does not bear fruit. So God is not like the green cypress tree in terms of fruit, but he compares himself to that evergreen that is always there. There's always leaves upon the green cypress. It does not shed its leaves. It is there always as a shade and a shelter. God is the protector of his people and the provider for his people. And all of this judgment that's spoken of in the preceding chapters was to bring Israel to this point. What have I to do anymore with idols? To recognize that all other refuge is useless. There is no protection in any but God. There is no provision in any but him. And so we are called to cling to him, to hang on to him forever as he hangs on to us. I am like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. And so the word given to Hosea closes with these words: who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. This idea of wisdom is one that comes up, of course, most famously in the book of Proverbs, but also in many other places in the scriptures. So that it's written in Job 28 and verse 28, speaking of God to man, he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Wisdom begins with reverence. Wisdom begins with understanding who God is, that he is the one who is like the green cypress tree, the protector of his people, the provider for his people. And there are these two ways. There is the way of the Lord, and there is the way of everybody else. The way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked. The two roads, to use the image our Lord Jesus gave. There is the two gates. There is the narrow gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it. And there is the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there are who are upon it. But God warns in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. On the other hand, there is a way that really is right, and the end thereof is life. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. We have seen in this book the heartache that the wickedness of Hosea's wife Gomer brought to him, which suggests also the pain that the sin of man brought to the Lord Jesus on the cross. Ours was the great transgression, but his was the pain and the sorrow. His the bitter pain. The sin of man brings suffering to Christ upon the cross because he bore our sins to redeem us. And so when we read of these judgments, we see not only the judgment, final judgment of the impenitent, but we also are reminded of the suffering of Christ, who bore our transgressions, and the wrath of God came upon him. And then we are told of the blessings that God gives to his own repentant people who come to him. Blessings, "I give unto my sheep eternal life," Jesus says, "and they shall never perish." And that ultimately is the message of Hosea, the message of the love of God who redeems his people. And the great call therefore to come unto him and to receive the blessings that are in his hand forevermore. I am like a green cypress tree, God says. Your fruit is found in me. Amen.